Romans chapter 12, beginning at the first verse, this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's as far as we'll read in this part of God's holy word. Well, beloved, it was back in October at the time of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation at the combined worship service in Ottawa in the evening that we heard preaching from the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And we were reminded at that time of the great biblical and the great reformational theme of soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. The call to live lives with that great aim to glorify God. So, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This shorter catechism begins, doesn't it, you remember, with that question, what is man's purpose? What is man's chief end? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what does it mean to live a life which brings glory to God? We are to bring glory to God in every part of our lives, whether we eat or drink. But what does a life that brings glory to God look like? Well, the answer to that question is found across all of the pages of Scripture. The whole Bible is full of teaching about that. What is a God-glorifying life? But the fact is that Romans chapter 11, with this great statement of praise of the glory of God, Romans chapter 11 is followed by Romans chapter 12. It begins with that great therefore. There are many places you find therefore in the Bible, but this is one of the great therefores of Holy Scripture. To him be the glory, therefore. You see the connection. What does it mean to live a God-glorifying life? What does that look like? Very practically, in particular. Because Romans 12 follows Romans chapter 11, this great call to live God-glorifying lives, we're going to spend a number of weeks here, God willing, in Romans chapter 12. I think Romans chapter 12 is one of the most common places I go with people in pastoral counseling. When the questions come, what should I do in this situation? How does God want me to live? So often, it comes back to Romans chapter 12. Boys in the boys group, you here this morning? Are you doing Romans chapter 12 in the boys group? I think you're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12 if you haven't started already. And so it's right in line with part of God's word that you're studying. Romans chapter 12. When we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we come to the great transition point in Paul's letter. The letter to the church in Rome, Romans, is the great summary of the Christian life, which the apostle Paul wrote in advance of his visit to the church in ancient Rome. And even as a letter, a personal letter, which it is, it's the closest thing we have in Scripture to a handbook of theology on the Christian life. Sinclair Ferguson, who many of you know, Scottish, retired now, pastor, preacher, and theologian, said that as we read and learn all of Scripture, we must master the book of Romans. Then immediately he corrected himself when I heard him say it. He said, no, we need to be mastered by the book of Romans. We need to be mastered by the book of Romans. The book of Romans, in its comprehensiveness, deals with doctrine and practice. Paul speaks about things we need to know and things we need to do. There is teaching here. And there is practice. There is what to believe and what to do. Now, of course, that's not a hard line division in the Bible or in the book of Romans. There are both aspects in both sections of Romans. Romans 1 to 11 is predominantly doctrine, but it's also containing practical words to us. And Romans 12 through 16, as practical as it is, Paul doesn't stop teaching us doctrine and truth. But here at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is a clear change, a transition, a different focus predominantly. Here in the letter to the Romans is a crossroads, we could say, or an intersection. And because that's true, like driving on our roads, intersections are good and necessary, but we need to be careful. We need to be especially watchful and vigilant, because intersections, they're necessary, they're helpful on the roads, but intersections very often, aren't they, the scene of accidents and even fatalities. It's when you come to an intersection that you can get in an accident. So here's this intersection in Paul's letter to the Romans between doctrine and life. Things to know and things to believe and things to do. But you see, it's at this intersection that we need to be especially vigilant. We're different people. You know, we're as individuals, as people say, we may be wired differently. Some people are more attracted to and are more interested in the doctrines, the pure teaching, the theology. These people love just picking up a systematic theology when they have no work to do and just reading through a systematic theology. It's their bedtime reading. There on their nightstand is Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And they'd love to read nothing better than books of doctrine. But others aren't like that, are they? And you know who you are. Others are more practical. They want to just know what to do. How does this work out in life? Let's get down to brass tacks. And you know who you are. But let me say, friends, that being one or the other exclusively is not an option. Christians can simply choose. We cannot simply be doctrinal people on the one hand or practical people on the other hand, though we may have our inclinations. We need both. We need to be both because God includes both. Both are here in God's word and both are in the letter to the Romans. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Doctrine and practice. And here we are at this intersection of both. Of course, if the emphasis goes too far in either direction, we can cross a line and be outside of saving faith entirely. Too far in practice alone, a focus on the life of good deeds, of morality. In the extreme, this would be nothing more than moralism or legalism. Thinking a person can be right with God, justified by their own actions, their own attempt to live a good life. I spoke to someone yesterday and that was their view. I just want to hear what Jesus tells me about how to live and then I'll just try to live that good life. Well, to that position or perspective, the teaching of justification by faith alone must be preached. The doctrine of being right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. But it can go the other direction too. An exclusive focus on the teaching, knowing the doctrines, the theology, even saying we accept and believe them, but to have no concern at all for how I live, that is what is called not legalism, but antinomianism, against lawism. It is what James warns against in his letter when he says, if a man says he has faith, but there are no works, that faith is dead. You see, it's an error in completely the other direction. And I think it is antinomianism that is rampant in our day and in our culture, particularly. With the Reformation, justification by faith alone is thankfully our great heritage, and we embrace it. But we need to watch out for this distortion in the other direction that teaches that good works are optional for the Christian. They're perhaps preferable, they're even encouraged, but they're really optional. There's a huge church movement these days. It's in Ontario. It began in Ontario that is very antinomian, very popular. I've listened to a few sermons, and in just a few sermons, I heard the main teacher, preacher say, the Christian, the real Christian, doesn't have to do anything. The real Christian doesn't have to do anything. And it comes couched in this emphasis on grace, the grace of God. Well, what do we say to that? The Christian doesn't have to do anything. Well, the sinner need not do anything but repent and believe and exercise faith in Christ alone. And even that is a gift. But in that sense, it's true. The sinner doesn't have to do anything, but is it true that the Christian doesn't have to do anything? Not to be justified, of course. Of course. But then we ask, why then are there thousands of commands, thousands upon thousands of commands in the Bible? And not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. What do we do with those commands then? Are they optional? We're not talking about justification of the sinner. We're talking about the life of a Christian. Are they optional? Husbands, love your wives. Optional? Children, obey your parents. Oh, I'm glad I can take it or leave it. Timothy, preach the word. Not necessary. Love one another deeply from the heart. Not if I don't feel like it. I don't have to do anything. What an abuse of grace. What a twisting of the gospel. They have avoided the ditch on one side of the gospel road, and in their emphasis on free grace, have swerved and fell into the ditch on the other side. Beloved, both are crucial. Doctrine and practice, faith and works, in their rightful place, of course, but both, always and emphatically. We cannot take this therefore out of our Bibles. Instead, we must see the necessity and the glory and the blessing in it. 11 chapters of glorious doctrine, centering in justification by faith alone. But then Romans 12:1 begins, therefore. Therefore. The great therefore of the Christian life. And so here in Romans 12, keeping in mind, as Paul says we must, Romans 1 through 11, we have so much to show us the way to live a God-glorifying life. Chapter 12 deals with that life predominantly in the church with other believers. Romans 13 goes on to deal with government. Romans 14, a particular problem in the church. And on it goes. But here, Romans chapter 12, life in the church, life for the Christian. What does it look like? How do we bring God glory in our lives? And you see how particular it is as we've read it this morning. It gets down to those very practical things. But you see, this is the way that Paul is saying, this is how to glorify God. This is how to glorify God. This is the life that brings glory to God. Now, as Romans 12 begins in verse 1, there are three parts in this first verse alone concerning the Christian life, the God-glorifying Christian life. There's so much here, and every word we could preach a message on. But there are three main parts to verse 1. There is a passionate plea, and then a vivid picture, and a forceful persuasion. A passionate plea, a vivid picture, and a forceful persuasion. Romans chapter 12 begins with a passionate plea. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known Welsh preacher, was once going somewhere with a young pastor, And as they were driving along and they didn't just want to talk about the weather, the older preacher asked the younger, "What is the difference between teaching and preaching? What is the difference between teaching and preaching?" And after several less than adequate attempts at a reply, Martin Lloyd-Jones said to the young pastor, "The difference is that preaching is a passionate, personal plea." Preaching is a passionate, personal plea. And that is what we see here, don't we? "Therefore, I urge you." I urge you. The word in older translations is beseech. It could be translated, "I entreat you, I exhort you, I appeal to you." Perhaps even, I beg of you. It can sometimes mean comfort, it's true, but that depends on the context. But here, there's no doubt. This is an urging, a pleading by the apostle. And you see, it's pleading that should mark biblical preaching. Pleading. It should be present when the Word of God is proclaimed. About 25 times in the New Testament, we read, "I plead," or "we plead." And mostly, predominantly, it comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Now, why does Paul plead with his readers? Well, because this is truth that matters. This is truth that matters. That is when we plead with someone, when there's something that's true that really matters. There's lots of preaching today that seemingly seeks to entertain. The people at the front could easily be mistaken for Christian stand-up comics. I actually heard one very well-known preacher from the States who was popular 10 or 15 years ago. I haven't heard much about him recently at all. I heard him, as he was speaking to other preachers, say that the role model, his predominant role model in preaching, was Chris Rock, the comedian. But preaching is not entertainment. It is also not just teaching, the communication of facts or information. It's not less than that, but it must be more than that. It is a personal plea about truth that matters. It's about truth. It's about what's true. But you know, some facts, some things that are true are just irrelevant. They may be true, but who cares? "Yesterday, I wore a gray sweater." That's true, but it's irrelevant. Who cares what I wore yesterday? Some facts are true and they're interesting. A crocodile cannot stick out its tongue. Interesting. But it doesn't go much farther than that for me. Some facts are important, but they're not urgent. If you don't drink for about 100 hours, more or less, you will die. That's good to know, but it's not really urgent to me. But Paul here is pleading, and the Word of God pleads, because what he is saying is so important and so urgent. The Bible says of itself, "These are the words of eternal life." Paul in Romans 1 says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. And you see, it's true, and it's relevant, and it's urgent. You may not be convinced that it is. Well, you see, I could tell you something else. I could tell you, you know, hypothetically, my neighbor's name is Frank. That's true, if it were true in this story, but you wouldn't care. Why would I even bother to tell you? But then, Frank is a doctor. Interesting, you might say. Good for him. But then I go on to say, Frank is a doctor who is the only specialist in the whole world who knows the cure for the disease that you have been just diagnosed with. Not only would I want to tell you, you would want to listen, wouldn't you? But sadly, people don't always want to hear the pleading of the Word of God. They don't want to hear the pleading of the gospel. They'd rather be entertained. It's easy to fill a church. Why wouldn't people want to hear pleading? Well, Jesus replied on one occasion. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." And the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you had ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in. Urge them. Plead with them, so that my house may be full." Why don't people want to hear pleading? Because they're more interested in the things of this life. They're more interested in getting ahead. They're more interested in their things, their relationships, whatever it is. Do you know, when people do listen, even there can be different reactions to pleading. You remember in Acts chapter 26, Paul was pleading with Festus and with Agrippa. And do you remember their reactions? Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." People will hear pleading, gospel pleading, and they will throw it back on the preacher and say, "He's crazy. He's nuts. He's been so wrapped up in all of these fantasies of his mind. That's why he's so urgent. That's why he speaks the way he does. He's crazy." Or, verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" He responds with pride. Perhaps he feels a bit uncomfortable. He doesn't want to deal with it. Paul's pleading with him. Do you think that you can do that to me, Paul? "Short time or long time, I don't care," said Paul, "for you or anyone else here, but that you would be what I am, except for these chains." Often when Jesus preached to the people and pled with them in the Gospels, what did he receive? Opposition, hatred, because he exposed their pride and their sin. Friends, let me ask you, how do you respond to gospel preaching? How do you respond to gospel pleading, particularly, wherever it comes? You know, sometimes parents plead with their children because they love them, because they know what's true. They know how important it is, and they plead with you. and you throw that pleading back in their faces by your response or your lack of response. You put it back on them and say to them, you're crazy. What are you trying to do? They're pleading with you. Can be a teacher at school that's pled with you. Could be a husband or a wife. But week by week, it's in the preaching of the Word of God, pleading with you. How do you respond? This is truth that matters. It's urgent. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But you sit in back and you say, oh, okay. Not in a hospital. I'm not in palliative care. I'm not dying. Relax. Who knows what a day will hold? Or you might say, well, but Paul here is talking about living, not dying. He's talking about living. Why is he pleading so much about living? Well, you see, how you die flows out of how you live. I don't mean this to be insensitive, Calvin. But Mrs. Pohl can die the way she's dying because of the way she's lived. Right? That's how. She just didn't flick some switch a couple months ago that said, oh, now I better get serious with God. It's been a lifetime. A lifetime of listening to the Word of God, of trusting God, following God, obeying God. That's how you die well as a believer. By God's grace, even if you haven't, God's so gracious, the thief on the cross died well, didn't he? He didn't have the opportunity to live the life, but he would have if he could have. How you live is evidence of what you believe. It's the fruit that shows what kind of tree you are. Ecclesiastes 11:3 says, where a tree falls, there it will lie. How you live speaks about what you believe, and what you believe and whom you trust determines the destiny of your soul. That's why Paul is pleading. He's pleading. Will you listen? Will you listen to Paul? But of course, we need to see more than Paul pleading. What do I really care about what some man said 2,000 years ago? This is God pleading. It's God pleading. The Spirit who inspired these words is the one who's pleading. The word here for plead, or I urge you, is the word to come alongside. It's transliterated in English, paraclete. That's a word used of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. It's the Holy Spirit who's urging you. It's God who's urging you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. On Christ's behalf, we urge you, we exhort you, we entreat you. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, as though God were making his appeal through us. When you hear the word of God, and when we will hear Romans chapter 12 together, it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who is urging you to listen. It is urging you to follow. And to obey. You think, why would God plead with a creature? It's amazing. Well, there's an answer in one word, love. Because he loves us. Parents who don't love their children never pleaded about them for anything. They don't care. But God pleads with us because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus in the upper room, it was just before Passover, and Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world. That's the cross. And go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. It's motivated by love. Jesus loves his people. That is why the Bible, the word of Christ, pleads with you. And Paul loved these people too. What does he say? I urge you, brothers. I urge you, brothers. He uses a term of familial affection. He's not condescending to them. He's not speaking to employees. Not that an employer should ever be condescending or proud, but brothers. The apostle comes down. He includes himself. I urge you, brothers. It's as humble as it is loving. He's not lecturing or patronizing. He is pleading in love to his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters. It's pleading. This is what we have as we come to Romans chapter 12, a passionate, personal plea to listen to God, to listen to the Word of God, to not make excuses, to see the love of God in it, to be convinced that this is truth that really matters. It's true, it's relevant, and it's urgent for us. Because it has to do with your life. It has to do with living and dying before God. I urge you, brothers, listen to God. Just listen to God. We'll leave what Paul urges till next time.